We read sacred scripture this evening in the fifth and last chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we begin reading at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, the 12th verse. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Our text this evening is verses 19 through 22 of this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. With these words, beloved, the apostle of Christ gives a warning to the church. In the day that this book was written, that warning was given to the church at Thessalonica, and tonight the apostle of Christ gives this warning to this congregation. The warning is sharp and sobering. It calls us to be on our guard against an evil into which a church may fall, the consequences of which evil for a church are disastrous. It may very well be the worst evil into which a church can fall, and the consequences the most disastrous that can befall a church. The warning is, quench not the Spirit. That is the one warning of the entire passage, verses 19 through 22. It is not the case, as a cursory reading of the passage might suggest, that verses 19 through 22 consist of five different and really unrelated admonitions. On the contrary, the passage consists of one main admonition or warning, that with which the passage begins, quench not the Spirit. And all that follows through verse 22 is in explanation of that warning not to quench the Spirit. The evidence of this, The content of the passage itself will make clear in the course of the sermon. You will see that verses 20 and following are in a subordinate position to the one main admonition not to quench the Spirit. That will have to commend itself to you in the course of the sermon. But there is some evidence in the grammar of the passage itself that makes plain that verses 19 through 22 are one related passage, and that what unifies the passage is the warning with which the passage begins. In the Greek language, as in the English language, the ordinary word order of a sentence is that the subject comes first, the verb follows, and the object of the verb comes last in the sentence. But in this passage, in the case of every part of the passage, the word order is irregular. There's nothing wrong with the translation by the Authorized Version, but it's almost impossible to make that plain in any translation. But if I were to translate the passage literally, it reads like this. The Spirit do not quench. Prophesyings do not despise. All things prove. That which is good, hold fast. And from all appearance of evil, abstain. The object is first in every sentence of the passage, pointing out grammatically that the passage is related. And that the relation is that everything serves the one overriding warning to the church, quench not the Spirit. When you see these connections in the passage, you will also understand the warning, which is our text. Everyone, I suppose, is familiar with the warning. It is a vivid, pithy, well-known expression. Quench not the Spirit. But how many know what that warning really means? And how many know also how this warning is heeded by a church? Consider tonight, quench not the Spirit. We notice first what this warning is, and second, how this warning is heeded by the Church of Jesus Christ. To quench the Spirit is to extinguish the Spirit. As one extinguishes a fire by pouring cold water upon that fire until that fire is put out. That's what the word quench means elsewhere in the New Testament as well. In Matthew 12, verse 20, Jesus assures us that God will not quench the smoking flax, which means that even though the spark of spiritual life in a child of God is very faint and flickering, God will not extinguish that spiritual life in one of his children. Then in Ephesians 6, verse 16, the apostle exhorts the church to take the shield of faith by which you may quench the fiery darts of the evil one. By the shield of faith, you extinguish the fiery darts of temptation that Satan throws against your soul. Then in Mark 9, verses 43 and 44, the Lord tells us that the fires of hell are never quenched. One of the terrible and terrifying aspects of the punishment of the unbelieving, ungodly, is that the torments of hell, which are comparable to fire, are never extinguished. Implied in the warning is the figurative description of the Spirit as a fire. When the apostle warns that we do not quench the Spirit, implied is a figurative description of the Spirit as a fire. And that's an apt description of the Spirit. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Spirit is referred to as a fire. You recall that on Pentecost, one of the signs of the outpouring of the Spirit was fire. There were tongues, as it were, of fire on the heads of all of the members of that New Testament church. And in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist was prophesying the saving work of Jesus Christ, he said that one was coming who would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the meaning is not that Jesus baptizes us with two elements, the Spirit on the one hand and fire on the other hand, but that He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, and that that Holy Spirit is like a fire. The Spirit is the holy, heavenly fire of God in the church. The Spirit is the holy, spiritual fire of God that warms our hearts with the love of God and a full salvation in that love. The Spirit is a holy, heavenly fire of God in the church that kindles in the church a zeal for God and His glory. The Spirit is a holy, heavenly fire of God in the church that lightens the way of the church and the members of the church in the darkness of this world, so that the church knows how to live, and so that the people of God individually know how to walk and behave themselves. Quenching the Spirit is the complete extinguishing or putting out of the Spirit. Just as when you quench an earthly fire, you put that fire out completely. If you're camping somewhere in the arid west, in a national campground, you quench your campfire by pouring water on it until the last ember in that campfire has been extinguished. And so, here in the text, to quench the Spirit is to extinguish the Spirit so that not a spark of that holy, heavenly fire of God remains in a church any longer at all. It is evident already then how serious and urgent this warning is. It is evident how great is the evil against which we are warned, and it is evident how disastrous the consequences must be for a church that quenches the Spirit. The Spirit is the life and light of the congregation, the spiritual life and the spiritual light. If the Spirit is quenched, all that remains for that ecclesiastical organization is death and darkness, spiritual death and spiritual darkness. The Spirit is the great worker and giver of salvation in the church. He uses means, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, but they're nothing without the presence and the operation, the use of them by the Holy Spirit. Quench the Holy Spirit, and there is no more salvation No more operations of salvation in that organization that has quenched the Spirit. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no holiness of life. There is no joy. There is no peace. There is no hope. There is no comfort. Because Jesus Christ Himself, our Savior, is present in the church with us in the Spirit and by the Spirit, He dwells with us by the Spirit. Where the Spirit is quenched, there Christ is absent, completely absent. The church that quenches the Spirit no longer has Jesus Christ with that church anymore at all. This is a warning that the church today very much needs to hear and to take to heart. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't need to hear this warning anymore because the Roman Catholic Church has already quenched the Spirit. It did that with regard to the last ember of that fire of God at the time of the Reformation, when it opposed and persecuted and killed those messengers who rose up in the bosom of the Roman Catholic Church, preaching the gospel and calling Rome to return to the gospel of grace. And when also the Roman Catholic Church committed itself officially to a false gospel in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. But Protestant churches, including Reformed churches, need today to hear this warning not to quench the Spirit. Many are in the process of doing this very thing. As it were, pouring cold water upon the fire of God in their midst to extinguish that Spirit. There's always one unmistakable evidence that a church is in the process of quenching the Spirit, or that a church has already quenched the Spirit, and that is the unholiness of the ecclesiastical body that is quenching or has quenched the Spirit. A church that is quenching the Spirit will not, of course, acknowledge that it is doing that. It will still claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ. It will be busy in all kinds of spiritual activities. But the evidence that that church is quenching the Spirit is that that church becomes increasingly unholy. There's one more great operation of the Spirit in the midst of the church as the fire of God, and that is that the Holy Spirit purifies the church, just as fire purifies precious metal, burning out the dross and the filth and the impurities of the precious metal. So the Holy Spirit in a congregation burns out the filth and dross of our depravity, makes us holy, separating us from the wicked world in which we live and consecrating us to God. But if the Spirit is being quenched, there is a loss of that holiness and the church becomes increasingly unholy. The church itself becomes worldly. Less and less does it preach the gospel of grace, the forgiveness of sins and holiness of life. Less and less does it attend to the spiritual work that Jesus Christ has bound upon the church. And increasingly it involves itself in worldly activities, stirring up revolution in various countries in Africa, or being busy with alleviating poverty worldwide, or joining in the solving of the various social problems of the nation and of the world. Then in addition, the church that is quenching the Spirit tolerates unholiness on the part of the members of the church, condones unholiness. And when some arise to expose that unholiness and condemn it, such a church becomes very vigorous and vehement in defending this unholiness as lawful and right. There's toleration of the desecration of the Sabbath day. There's toleration of the young people openly living together sexually, shacking up, as it is said. There's toleration and defense of the adultery of divorce and remarriage. There's toleration and defense of drunken parties and dancing, which is nothing but a prelude to fornication that probably appears, first of all, in defilement of the holy institution of marriage at the so-called receptions that follow the marriage ceremonies performed in the church. There's the quenching of the Spirit as evidenced in the unholiness of the church that is quenching the Spirit. How foolish, how wicked, but how foolish of a church to quench the Spirit. Suppose for a moment that the entire congregation found ourselves in some waste and frigid countryside. The temperature is below zero. There's a threat to the life of us from the cold. And it becomes dark. And all around in this wilderness are wild beasts of prey, wolves, that are eager to devour us and kill us. And in the midst of us is a roaring fire with abundant fuel, warming us, lightening the dark night, and keeping the beasts of prey at bay. And then, as it were, with one impulse, we all arise and begin to throw armfuls of snow upon that roaring fire. And the fire slowly goes out. And then one of us, to make sure that the last ember is extinguished, throws the last handful of snow upon the fire. And there we sit in the darkness and the cold, now at the mercy of the prey. Quenching the Spirit is ecclesiastical suicide. Don't commit suicide as a church. That's the warning of the Apostle of Jesus Christ to us tonight. Quench not that holy, heavenly fire of God in the midst of us. But is this possible? That's the question. And there's good reason for this question. After all, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity of God. The Spirit is God the Spirit. Can mere men and women and young people and children extinguish God the Spirit? Besides, the Spirit of our text is the third person of the Trinity as He was given by God to the exalted Jesus Christ on His ascension into heaven, to become His Spirit, and is therefore that Spirit whom Jesus poured out on Pentecost to be in the church and to abide in the church forever. Is it possible, we ask, that where the Spirit has flamed as the heavenly light of God and the heavenly fire of Jesus Christ, that fire can be quenched? This is a real possibility. It was a real threat to the church at Thessalonica in the Apostles' day, and it is a real threat to the true church of Jesus Christ today as down the ages. This evil is an evil that the church is prone always to fall into. Should we say tonight in response to this warning, we don't have to worry about this. We don't have to concern ourselves about this. First Protestant Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan doesn't face such a threat. And by implication, the Protestant Reformed Churches in America do not face such a threat. We would be guilty of an unspiritual presumption. The way to avoid this evil is by taking the warning seriously, adopting the attitude that he that thinketh he standeth must beware lest he fall. Many churches in the past have quenched the Spirit. If you keep yourself abreast of what is happening in Reformed and Presbyterian churches in our own time, who in the past have been faithful churches showing the marks of the true church, you are aware that this is what is going on in some of these denominations today. They're quenching the Spirit. The thought is not that the Spirit Himself can be destroyed by us. The Spirit is the eternally living, immortal God. The reference of the text is to the life and presence of that Spirit in our midst. Nor is the thought that it is possible that the Spirit be quenched in the heart and life of the elect believer. Elsewhere, in Ephesians 4, verse 30, we learn that it is possible for an elect believing child of God to grieve the Spirit. There is the warning to each of us, grieve not the Holy Spirit. A member of the church grieves the Spirit when he or she deliberately lives for a while in opposition to the Word of the Spirit in Scripture and even opposes the work of the Spirit within himself or herself. That doesn't have to be continuing in a life of drunkenness or sexual immorality, although it can be that. But it can also be living deliberately in pride or in hatred against one's neighbor or in an unholy and disobedient way in marriage and in the family. Then one grieves the Spirit. The effect of that grieving the Spirit is that the Spirit somewhat withdraws His operations in the experience of that child of God, so that his spiritual life suffers, and among that suffering is that he may even lose the assurance of his salvation. This accounts for the depression of some. Not all, but some. We grieve the Spirit, and the Spirit grieves us. But in the case of an elect believing child of God, that Spirit never completely withdraws Himself from the heart of that regenerated child of God. No matter how deeply one may fall into sin, if he is an elect believing child of God, the Spirit remains in him. And presently the Spirit will exert Himself again to bring that believer to repentance, to break his pattern of impenitent sinning, and to restore in him the joy of his salvation. Exactly about such a situation, our canons of Dort speak in the fifth head of doctrine, Article 6. The context there is what the canons call the melancholy falls into deep public sin of some of God's children. And the canons say in that case, but God, who is rich in mercy, according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their melancholy falls. End quote. And our text is speaking of a quenching of the Spirit, the complete extinguishing of the Spirit. The thought is not that this is possible for the individual child of God, but the reference of the text is to the church, to the instituted church as an organization. And that's the reference the verses with which this part of chapter 5 begin make plain. Those are the verses with which we began our reading tonight, verses 12 and 13. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Those are the elders of the church. And that raises into our view the institute of the church. The church as an organization. To the church comes this warning, quench not the Spirit. The danger is real for the instituted church of Christ in the world. There, in the past, the Holy Spirit has been present as the holy, heavenly, saving fire of God in the midst of that church. The hearts of God's people were warm there. The way of God's people was lightened before them. They were sanctified. There was kindled in their heart love for God and zeal for His glory. But at some point in the history of that congregation, and by implication denomination, the members of the church foolishly and wickedly began the process of quenching the Spirit. As it were, they took water and began to pour that water upon the fire, who is the Holy Spirit. And then the next generation continued that foolish and wicked process, so that after a while, only an ember of the Spirit remained. And the generation extinguished that last ember, so that organization is no longer the church, but a false church. It sits there in the darkness and death of the absence of the Spirit. This doesn't happen overnight. This doesn't happen usually even in one generation. It's a process. gradual process. But invariably, where this process begins, it will also continue. And the end will be the quenching of the Spirit. That's the warning. We must hear that warning. We must take that warning seriously. We must take that warning to heart. The great question that must come up in our soul in response is, how do we heed this warning not to quench the Spirit? And the answer to that question is not that we get busy and try to make the worship services of the congregation an emotional frenzy filled with amens and hallelujahs as the word is preached, with waving of the arms in the air, and presently with men and women dancing and falling in the aisle, as though that's a way not to quench the Spirit. Neither do we heed this admonition by opening ourselves up to the charismatic movement, encouraging speaking in tongues or other extraordinary, miraculous operation supposedly of the Spirit that did take place in the apostolic church. That's not the way not to quench the Spirit. So important is it that we know how to heed this admonition that the apostle immediately tells us. And that's verse 20 of our text. Despise not prophesyings. Now you begin to see the connections that I talked about in the introduction to the sermon, how this passage relates among all of its parts. Quench not the Spirit. How? By despising, not prophesying. The implication is a church quenches the Spirit exactly by despising prophesying. That's the pouring of cold water by the buckets full upon the fire who is the Spirit of God and of Jesus Christ. Prophesyings are the speaking of God's Word to the congregation. Prophesyings are God's speakings of His Word to the congregation. In the days of the apostles, there was still the special office of a prophet. Those were men and women, too, in those days who received special revelations from God, which they then faithfully had to tell the church so that the church would know the mind and the will of God for the church. That special office has disappeared with the office of the apostle. Now we have the complete mind and will of God in the inspired Scripture of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everything God wants the church to know, all of His will for the church and for the life of the church, we have in the Holy Scriptures. But still, those Scriptures must be spoken to the church. After all, the warning of the passage is not despise not the Scriptures, but despise not prophesyings. There is still the speaking of the Word of God to the church. God Himself still speaks to the church, and He does that through the office of the ministry of the gospel. When the Scriptures are faithfully proclaimed and applied by a man who is called by Christ to that office, then there is prophesying, New Testament prophesying, the speaking of the Word of God to the church, God's own speaking of His Word to the church by means of the ministry of the Word. Unless there be any question about that, whether in Thessalonica or here, the apostle teaches that very thing earlier in this epistle in chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, that's preaching, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God, God speaking to His church. By that speaking of the word of God, the Spirit remains in the church. The Spirit is present in the church and present to work all His work of salvation by means of prophesying, that is, by means of the Word of God. The church must guard against quenching the Spirit by never despising prophesyings. That's a strong word. Despise not prophesyings. Don't hold prophesyings in contempt. Now, a church that is quenching the Spirit will never admit that it is doing that, but this is God's judgment upon attitudes that churches take towards His Word, and particularly towards the preaching and teaching of His Word. As far as God is concerned, those churches despise His Word. They hold His Word in contempt. And churches are doing this today. Reformed churches are doing this today. Churches hold the Word of God in contempt by criticizing Scripture itself. Scripture, after all, is the content and source of all of the prophesying. To criticize Scripture is to cut off the very root and source of the speaking of the Word of God. Churches criticize the first 11 chapters of Genesis as mythical and unhistorical. Churches set aside the plain New Testament prohibition of women office bearers in the church as negligible and unauthoritative. They're despising prophesyings. And by the stands that they take concerning Scripture, they are in fact quenching the Spirit. Then there are churches that despise prophesying by minimizing the importance of the preaching of the Word. Some churches do that by filling their worship services with so much liturgy and ritual and rigmarole that there's very little time left for any serious and in-depth prophesying on the part of the minister. There are choirs and soloists and testimonies and videos and whatnot more. That's a despising of prophesying. And increasingly today, Protestant churches are simply eliminating the second worship service on a Sabbath day. Now they have their excuses and their justifications. It's done so that the families in the church can spend more time together. But what actually is happening with the cancellation of the second worship service? Half of prophesying is eliminated. The evening half. Now there's only prophesying once on a Sunday, once in a week. In God's estimation, that action by a church is the despising of prophesying and the quenching of the Spirit. What is happening with regard to prophesying to the covenant children and young people? It used to be the case with Protestant churches and with Reformed churches in particular that there was the same thorough and lengthy course of catechism instruction that still obtains in this church and in the Protestant Reformed churches from the age of 5 or 6 until confession of faith, every week from September through April or so, the minister teaches the Word of God, first the history and then the doctrine to the children and the young people. That's prophesying to the covenant children of God. Now that's increasingly lost. So that a generation grows up that is ignorant of the Bible and ignorant of Reformed doctrine. And instead, these churches create ministries to the children and young people that consist of nothing more than physical exercise and physical entertainment, teaching them how to play soccer and how to play basketball and how to walk in the woods. Well, that's all very well and good for children and young people, but that's not the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a despising of prophesying. Young people, children, be careful. What you take as your attitude towards catechism, which begins at this season of the year, that's prophesying to you. God speaking His Word. A sharp warning here to you too. Don't despise that catechism instruction. Take it seriously. Listen as though you were listening to God Himself. Listen as children and young people for whom it is important that the Spirit remains in the congregation as the holy heavenly fire of God. Ministers must take this warning to heart in such a way that especially the pastors of the congregations must give themselves wholly and diligently to the work of searching the Scriptures and preparing their sermons and their catechism lessons as though their sermons and catechism instruction were prophesyings by which the Spirit remains in the church, which is the case. But there is also the grave danger that the prophesying is falsified by false prophets and unfaithful ministers and theologians in the churches. And that too amounts to quenching the Spirit. And therefore the apostle also adds the warnings that you find in verses 21 and 22. And here you see also the connections of the text that I referred to earlier and how all that follows verse 19 is really in support of the warning, quench not the Spirit. Verse 21 exhorts, prove, that is, test, all things that come to you as prophesyings, whether from the pulpit or in magazines or in books or whatever the method of instruction in the Word of God might be. Put everything that you are taught to the test. And when you do that, you're going to discover one of two things. What you are being taught is sound. Sound doctrine. Good instruction. Hold fast to it. Hold fast that which is good. The teaching that is good. Embrace it with a believing heart. Know it. Apply it to your life. But it's also possible that that teaching under testing is shown to be evil. It isn't Scripture. It isn't faithful to the Word of God. It isn't in harmony with the Reformed confessions. Because false teachers are always clever and subtle in their teaching, the truth is always plain. The truth is always easily understandable. But false doctrine necessarily has to adopt the form and appearance of being orthodox and sound. The apostle declares, abstain from all appearance of evil. Understand, the reference is still to the main subject of this passage, to teaching, to prophesying. And if a teaching has the appearance of evil, even the appearance of evil, abstain from it. Don't receive it. Reject it. Condemn it. Oppose it. Get rid of it in the church. We live in an age when sound doctrine and the importance of sound doctrine are minimized. Proclaim the virtue of your church to others, that your church is doctrinally sound and emphasizes doctrine, and that the preaching is doctrinal. You will probably meet with the response that their lips curl in scorn and the look on their face shows contempt. There is no regard for doctrine and sound doctrine. People are sick and tired of doctrine, sound doctrine, and they'll tell you that. That's not the attitude of the Holy Spirit in our text tonight. So important is sound doctrine. For the Spirit's remaining with us, for not quenching the Spirit among us. The apostle says, abstain from even the appearance of evil doctrine. I'm reminded here of my father. When many years ago I was in college, already then, some of the professors were teaching questionable things, especially about the origin of the world, and therefore questionable and erroneous things about the opening chapters of the Bible. But they couched their teaching, their evolutionary teaching, in words that would deceive the unwary. And there were times that I went home and ran what I had heard at college before my father. College students being college students, sometimes I fear that I even tried to get his approval for these teachings. And his response would be, I can't put my finger exactly on the error, but it doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right. And that was the end of it. Doesn't sound right didn't mean we'll keep on discussing this matter and we'll allow it to take over in our thinking and we'll allow it entrance into the church. But it doesn't sound right meant that's the end of it. We reject it. It has no place in the language of our text. It has the appearance of evil. And from that, we abstain. Now, we ministers have a duty here. To prove all things. The theologians of the church have a duty, a calling from the text, to test all of the teachings with which we are assailed today. We do that in the preaching. We not only teach the truth, but we also expose and condemn error. That's not because we're hard-nosed men, much less because we're hard-hearted men. That's because we have a command from Christ, test all things for the church. because we don't want the Spirit to be quenched in the congregations. The members of the church also have a calling. Often when this despising of prophesying takes place in a church, the ministers fade away into the background, and then laymen and laywomen must stand up, as they have done many times. Insist on it. The church will hold only that which is good, and it will abstain from that which is evil. This is the way not to quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophesying, but test all things. Hold that which is good, abstain from that which is evil. In that way, the Spirit remains with the church. And the more we delight in prophesying, the more we reverence Scripture as the inspired Word of God, the more we are attentive to and interested in the preaching of the Word and the study of sound doctrine, the more the fire of the Spirit will flame in our midst, working all His wonderful works of salvation and remaining with us from generation to generation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Spirit. We thank Thee that Thy Word is highly esteemed among us. May it always be so, and use the warning of Thy Word tonight that it may be so. Keep us from error and false doctrine and the corruption of the gospel of Thy grace in Jesus Christ. That the Spirit of Jesus Christ may abide with us from generation to generation, if it please Thee, until the Lord returns. In Jesus' name, amen.